If you'll turn in a copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, the portion we seek to hear preached this morning is verses 8 through 17. So let us seek the help of the Lord by whose grace we aim to hear it preached. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come now mindful that part of the joy that was set before you when you began in crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, was that you would declare your Father's name to your brethren. And we are aware, Lord, that we have this once weekly opportunity in the assembling of ourselves together, that for which you spent the sprinkling of your blood, that new way that you opened by your flesh through the veil, in which we assemble here, but really we gather at the heavenly Zion with your holy angels, with the souls of the just made perfect. Most of all, gather to you, to hear you who speak from heaven. Lord, in the part of your scripture where we hear about all these things, you remind us and you warn us that the people did not even listen to him who warned on earth. How much greater is our difficulty, Lord, when faith is so necessary to us. So we pray for the work of your Spirit among us, that he would stir up faith, that he would help the one whose mouth you have set apart, that the preaching would be only according to what has been inscribed in your word, that our hearing would be that soft-hearted, fertile, soiled, undistracted, unchokeable hearing that we heard about, prayed through Mark chapter 4 earlier. Oh Lord, please help me. Please help all of us. And be glorified in this act of worship and engaging with you in this way. For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, these are God's words. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We've had a lot of gray days in Middle Tennessee this year. It seems like we almost get a little bit of sunshine for a day or two, and then back goes the blanket, the cloud blanket over everything, and it is just there. And I have to confess, it has been hard on my soul at times. Wonder if many of you have experienced similar thing. This passage and how it points us to Christ in the midst of the cloud, it's been a great help to me as I've been studying it, preparing to proclaim what it says this week. The fact is that God chooses to work in response to covenantal signs in order to show us how amazing is his grace in Christ and to confirm in us how sure is his grace in Christ. That's the main idea of the passage. If you have an outline, you can see it right at the top of the page there. God chooses to work in response to covenantal signs in order to show to us how amazing is his grace in Christ and to confirm in us how sure is his grace in Christ. You can see the connection of the covenant and the sign. He begins the first part of our text. The passage breaks down, breaks apart, or is organized pretty clearly, I think. Verses 8 to 11, one section. Verse 12 to 17, the other section. You can see that because each section begins with a statement and ends with a restatement. The first one begins, God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you." And then it ends, verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you." And he states the content of the covenant at that point. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Second section says, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you." Verse 12, and then verse 17. "And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And so the Lord establishes a covenant and tells Noah about it, and then he shows Noah about it. He tells Noah about it with the word. He shows Noah about it with the sign. And so God chooses to work in response to covenantal signs. He tells Noah what he's going to do, and he is going to be doing it. But he tells Noah that one of the things that he has decided about how he will do it is he's decided on a sign, and he's going to put that sign there. And then when he sees the sign that he puts there, he's going to remember his covenant. He is going to act in response to the sign. So he does not just show to us or show to Noah how amazing is his grace, but he also, by choosing to respond to a sign, and he's always putting that sign up there, putting that sign up there, putting that sign up there, his grace is already sure whether or not he uses a sign, right? It's absolutely sure because it's something God has decided to do. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be turned back. It is absolutely certain. And yet he chooses to do it in response to a sign so that when we see the sign, we'll remember that God is remembering. The weakness is in us, isn't it? We're the ones who forget that God remembers. There's not actually any chance that God is going to forget to show grace, is there, children? But don't you and I often forget that God is always, always, always remembering to show grace? So we'll see him showing this, that he chooses to work in response to covenantal signs in order to show us how amazing is his grace in Christ and to confirm in us how sure is his grace in Christ. We'll see that in three ways. One we already covered much of, actually, and that is that God wants us to know the salvation of his amazing grace. He wants us to know it. He gives us a word. He gives us a sign. He wants us to know it. But not just to know it, but to understand it. When God gives a sign, the sign is connected to particular details about how he saves. And he doesn't give those details just in case he had forgotten, oh, I was going to save by a substitutionary atonement. They deserve hell. I have to take the hell upon myself and provide them with a substitute who will not only absorb what they deserve, but will earn for them the blessing that I want to give them. It's not that God is sketchy on the details. He gives us a sign that teaches us about the details. And he says, I'm going to respond to that. So that as I respond to that, and you see me giving you the sign that I am remembering, and you know that I am responding to that, you will learn something about how I save you. So God wants us to know the salvation of his amazing grace. God wants us to understand. He wants us to understand details, that we would understand how it works. He wants us to understand the salvation of his amazing grace. And in the third place, we will see that God wants us to be sure. God wants us to be sure. He wants us to be confident that it is actually occurring. And there are particular things about this sign of the rainbow that communicate that in particular. So God wants us to know that he is saving us. God wants us to understand how he is saving us. And God wants us to be sure of his salvation. So the word is necessary. Why is the word necessary? Because of our ignorance. God has to tell us things because we don't know them. The secret things belong to God, says Deuteronomy chapter 29, but the revealed things are for us and our children. There are certain things that you can see in the creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us you can see the fact that there is a creator, that there are all kinds of divine attributes, that he is wise. Look at how well created it is, that he has life in himself. Look at how full of life it is, that he is powerful, that he that the one who created all of these things, and particularly the heavens above us that declare the glory of God, he is powerful. There's a lot that you could tell from the creation. One thing that you cannot tell from the creation is that God is being merciful to sinners because he intends to save, or at least from our perspective, looking past now upon what Jesus Christ came and did, because he has accomplished the salvation of many through Jesus Christ being their righteousness and their sacrifice. They have no righteousness before God. You have no righteousness before God. Not apart from Christ. There isn't, quote unquote, a decent human being in this room or on this planet. There are only those who are unrighteous and deserve the wrath of God. And if that were plain anywhere in the Bible, it would be to Noah and his sons after the flood. So God comes to Noah beforehand. Perhaps you noticed this if you've been paying attention. You remember all the way back, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. I mean, you would see the flood, and you would think, that is really all about judgment, isn't it? Well, it's half about judgment, isn't it? The other half, the lasting half, the part that the Lord emphasizes when Noah gets off the boat in our passage that we are in this morning, is grace and the covenant of grace. Chapter 6, verse 17, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from heaven all flesh which is in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." You hear the hinge in that, "but I will establish my covenant with you." Now, if God doesn't tell Noah what he is doing, that he is establishing a covenant with him, not just making a promise. When God makes a promise, he binds himself to do a particular thing, whatever he has said. When God establishes a covenant, he binds himself to a particular person or a particular people in a covenant representative. Here it's obvious the covenant representative, at least in earthly terms, is Noah. He binds himself to Noah and all who belong to Noah and everything that is with Noah. And it is a covenant of grace because he is destroying everything that is under heaven. So for Noah, he could have just received instructions from God. Build a boat, I'm killing everything, you get on. And he could obey, builds a boat, God, he gets on, God kills everything. Then Noah gets off the boat. Now what? Well, I deserve to die, like everybody else. I hadn't yet. I'm still a sinner. We've seen end of chapter 8, God saying about Noah and his sons that the imaginations of man's heart are evil from his youth. God does not have any delusions about Noah's goodness. There are many of us who have delusions about our own goodness. We ought not in the church. Church is the one place where none of us should have delusions about personal goodness, because God tells us the truth about ourselves. He says all the imaginations of our hearts are evil from our youth. If there's anything different, God is the one who gets the credit for it. God is the only one who gives genuine life and light and goodness and righteousness to anybody. Okay? So if God doesn't tell Noah about his covenant, Noah's in a bit of a difficult situation, isn't he? Only guy left on earth. The only land or flying creatures are the ones that just got off the boat with him. How would you live under such conditions, without God's word, without God's sign, without God telling you the plan? All you know is that he let you out of the flood. You might even suspect that you were just there to take care of the animals, and since it was through man that violence had come upon the earth, your importance is done. Well, God has already told Noah that of all the life that is on the earth, the life of man is the most precious. We had that in the last passage because he is made in the image of God. But God gives him the word which is necessary because of his ignorance. He tells him what he is going to do beforehand, especially about the establishing of the covenant. And then he brings him through the flood. And when he gets off, God tells him that the covenant is, "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." The fact that you and I are not right now under the wrath of God in hell is mercy. And God tells Noah that he intends to sustain that mercy indefinitely. Now, don't get too excited about that indefinitely, because the Word of God, Peter is going to tell us later in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, the Word of God that created the heavens and the earth, the Word of God that separated the waters from the waters, the Word of God that caused the flood to come, the Word of God that now holds back any more flood from happening, is the same Word of God that is reserving for fire the current creation. That is the end of all environmentalism. Be a good steward of what God has entrusted to you. Everything belongs to Him, is to be used well, is to be used wisely. But there ain't no amount of preservation that is going to escape the fire for which God has prepared the current creation. Now, He's doing something in between those two things. And what He is doing is He is holding before Noah an eternal salvation. Noah wouldn't know that, except for the Word of God that says, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. He's just heard the new creation language in our passage from last time. And it's a little bit difficult because it's been a couple of weeks, and some of us weren't here to hear that, to understand that the Lord is telling Noah that this plan that he has to reverse the curse, to turn back what Adam did by last Adam, by the one who will come and take away the sin of the world, by the one who will come and crush the serpent's head. We didn't get to go through all of that together, but it is God's plan for this earth that His image would be displayed in man. And we find that out when the new man, the new Adam arrives, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're so grieved as Christians when we display that sin that remains, because it obscures, it casts a shadow over the picture of what Christ does to someone when He transforms him, that picture of Christ Himself, the light of the world. So, the word is necessary because of our ignorance. The sign is necessary because of the weakness of our faith and the weakness of our commitment. We have a hard time believing what the word says. You hear something, it goes in one ear, out the other. Italians know this rather intuitively, as do Egyptians. We like to talk with our hands. My wife, when she is very earnest with the children, she doesn't know exactly how to make like pictures with her hands, but she will extend her hands just to give a visible display of how urgent what I'm saying is right now. See how that works? You could feel and see the urgency, couldn't you? Our Lord also, in His mercy, attaches that which is visible. And even remember the aroma of the burning sacrifice and the taste of the meat that really lawfully only God could eat up until this point. And He turns to Noah, shaking, trembling, worshiping Noah after he gets off the ark. And He says, my food is for you now, or that which has been reserved as holy unto me up until this point, I give unto you. And so God gives us the word because we're ignorant. We need to know what He's doing. We need to know what it's all about. You know, we can't go outside and dissect a leaf cell and see all the glorious things in the leaf cell and see God's plan of salvation through the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus. We see God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's power, lots of wonderful things about God. But you don't see the plan of salvation in a leaf. You don't understand that He is restraining His wrath out of His grace because of Jesus. Because He has people that He is going to bring to faith in Jesus and save forever in Jesus. You don't see that in a leaf. You need His word to tell you that. He gives us the word because of our ignorance. He gives us the sign because of the weakness of our faith. And we too have signs, don't we? We'll get to that later. But think about how little in biblical worship is designed to be seen and touched and smelled and tasted, felt. He gives us a couple of things that affect our senses, doesn't he? He gives us the word, which is necessary because of our ignorance, sign, which is necessary because of the weakness of our faith and the weakness of our commitment. So God wants us to know the salvation of his amazing grace, so he gives us word and sign. The second thing is God wants us to understand particular things about his salvation, about his saving by grace. Now, we can see this in the particular sign that he gives. What is it? It is a bow. I heard someone say bow, not rainbow. Somebody's been cheating and studying. Yes, it is a rainbow. The bow in the clouds is a rainbow. But it actually, there's no other, it's not a different word than the word for battle bow. Now, all the boys here whose favorite passage in the Bible is, by the Lord I can bend a bow of bronze. All right? When you bend a bow, you end up with a curved part and kind of a pointy triangle part. Right? Now the curved part is pointing away from you, and the pointy triangle part is pointing at you. And that's the way you want it. And you put that arrow on the string. If you try it the other way around, you're going to have trouble, aren't you? And if you got a hunting arrow on there, you may have lethal trouble. You fit that arrow in its notch, and it's got that hunting tip on it, and you got the bendy part towards you and the pointy part away from you, you pray that you end up in the ER and not in the churchyard. When God bends his bow for his sign, toward whom does he point the bendy part? I mean, the flood really felt like, you know, the lethal weapon was pointing, and it was. The lethal weapon was pointing at the earth, wasn't it? Other than the ark and Noah on the ark and his sons with him and all the creatures with him, the flood was lethal for everybody. Now, God tells Noah before the flood, word, and after the flood, word, I am establishing my covenant with you not to destroy you like you deserve. And then after he gets off and God repeats the word, I'm establishing my covenant with you not to destroy you like you deserve. And then he gives him, by the sign that he chooses, a little bit of information. How's that going to work, right? How is the righteous God going to forgive you? How's he going to forgive me? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment according to the scripture, according to Jesus. And a single one of us ever kept that for a moment. So how is the righteous and just and holy God going to not destroy us like we deserve? Part of the answer is literally in the clouds. He aims the lethal attack of his wrath at himself. Is that not why God the Son became a man, entered time, took on our nature, except without sin, lived a perfectly righteous life, and then, not deserving a particle of it himself, but God made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be sin. How? With our sin. With the sin of every last one who would ever believe in him, heaped on Christ at that time on the cross. The cross was not so much a suffering at the hand of the Romans or a suffering at the hand of the Jews. The Romans and the Jews, Acts 2, Acts 4, were God's decided, appointed instruments for Jesus Christ to suffer at the hand of God. And he had to be a divine person with this human nature, so that he could bear in just a few hours all of the holy hatred and anger and vengeance and just punishment from God that everyone who would ever believe in him deserves for our sin. That's what was happening at the cross. Now, Noah doesn't have all those details, does he? But he does have some. God aims the battle bow at himself. Furthermore, it's God who initiates the sign, right? He says, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. I set my bow in the cloud for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. The sign is God initiated. The sign is God defined. He is the one who picks what sign it will be, where it will go, who will put it there. Now, the who will put it there in this part is God, right? Ain't never been a man who climbed up into a cloud to ensure that a rainbow would be seen in it. In other signs, he tells who to do it. All right, you put the blood on the doorposts. You circumcise yourself and your son. You go, as you go into all the nations, make disciples in two ways, baptizing and teaching. He says, You, the church, do the baptizing. As often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So he decides what the sign will be, who should do it, where it'll go. He gives the definition, or he chooses the sign according to what he wants to teach. He's holding back his wrath from us and aiming his wrath at himself. Note that all of creation is under heaven. There's no part of creation in which clouds don't pass over. This is something that is as broad as the promise. Who's the promise made to? Noah and his sons. Is there anyone here who is not descended from Noah? The answer is no, no matter what you think or Ancestry.com tells you. You know, they ought to stick Noah on there just so they make sure they get one of your ancestors right. I'm sure it's highly accurate and not an FBI plot to get everybody's DNA. Everyone here is descended from Noah. You know what else? Every beast of the field, every creeping thing, every flying thing on earth is descended from those creatures that were with Noah when they got off the ark. When he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you and all that are with you, and then he says in our text, according to generations, he is literally making a covenant with every living creature that will ever be on the earth. Every one of you has been, your line, your family has been in the covenant of grace. You know how when you're praying for Jews to know their Messiah, to come and believe in Christ and not come under eternal covenant curses by rejecting the anointed ultimate prophet and priest and king, you're just praying that they would return to the blessings of the covenant that was held with them for some 1,400 years. You know, you could pray the same way for all your non-Jewish neighbors too. Everyone on earth has been in the covenant of grace. If we had eyes to see it, we would see in the rainbow a covenant sign given to us. And God's promise does go to a new creation. Right? We were just thinking about 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 9. What happens when this heaven and earth are burned and melted to their elements? There's a new heaven and a new earth. If anyone is in Christ, he doesn't belong so much to this creation. He's living in this creation as someone who belongs to Christ, right? But what does the scripture say? If anyone is in Christ, new creation. This was even a part of the covenant that Hosea was sent by God to the Jews to announce to them could be restored. As they would trust in God's promise and the covenant of grace, and he's talking about his restoring his people to himself. If you look at Hosea chapter 2, we'll just pick a place to start. Verse 16 is tempting to just read the whole book. Hosea is so wonderful. And it shall be in that day, says Yahweh, you will call me my husband. You'll no longer call me, New King James says, my master, but the word is actually Baal, my Baal. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. A promise of God changing the nature of those who he joins to himself and by faith in Jesus Christ and joins to himself as the bride of Christ. Listen to verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteous and justice and loving kindness and mercy. You know, there is an earthy, other creaturely component to what God has accomplished and is still bringing to full completion in Jesus Christ, isn't there? Because there is a new creation full of creatures who are not subject to death. Because Jesus Christ comes as the last Adam. And just as in the first Adam, all died. All those who are in the last Adam live because of him. And so God teaches a number of details. The sign and the covenant are God-initiated, they're God-defined, they're God-sustained. Not only are the clouds out of our reach, we mentioned that a little bit. Here's one of the problems I have. I don't see a lot of rainbows. In fact, they're kind of rare enough from our vantage point, aren't they, that when you see one, especially if it's like a pretty clear one, everyone says, oh, there's a rainbow. Maybe you don't have like that many people in our house. You know, there's 10 people. Oh, there's a rainbow. School stops. Chores stop. Everything stops. Everyone runs outside. Let's see the rainbow. Maybe it appears at a good angle to take a picture of the church. Ooh, I can use that on the website or the church's Facebook page. Run down there with the phone. Get a picture of the rainbow. Did you catch in our passage that the Lord says there's actually a rainbow in every single cloud? It's actually more about what he puts where he only can see it. It's more even about that than it is about what we can see. It depends entirely upon him. Our salvation depends entirely upon him. A lot of you have a similar issue in your walk with the Lord, don't you? You can see a whole lot of what it is like from your vantage point. You don't see all the fruit you'd like. You don't see that the Lord is working. I had a counseling appointment recently where someone who was really just wanting to grow, wanting to rejoice just to be with God, distracted during prayer times, difficult time reading the Bible, having to restart all the time, can't remember, you know, two things that they just read, and longing to have more fellowship with him. And that young man is discouraged. I was so encouraged. Why? Well, I grieved with him. But where do you think the desire to enjoy Jesus more came from? Did that come from the devil? Did that come from his flesh? Did that come from his remaining sin? I could see a fruit, an evidence of the work of grace in the very thing that was discouraging him. I'm afraid a lot of us place our feeling of how things are going, whether it's in the world or in the church or in our own personal Christian life, based upon what we can see from this side of the cloud. Sometimes you just have to let the Bible trump what you can see or feel. That if God says it's there, it is there. I mean, I could have, you know, researched physics and light refraction through water and the composition of a cloud, and I probably could have come to the scientific conclusion that every time there is a cloud, there is, whether visible to us or not, a rainbow in there. I didn't need to do that. Why? Because God said that in every cloud, he places the bow that he looks at and he responds to. And what a relief for your Christian life. When you can't see what he says is there, and he gives you the faith to say, but I actually trust what he says is there more than what I can see is there. Isn't that almost exactly how he defines faith? Evidence of things not seen? It's the certainty of things hoped for. So not just God initiated, God defined, and God sustained. God guaranteed. God wants us to know, so he gives us word and sign. God wants us to understand, so the sign is designed to tell us particular things, just like you could tell by the bow and where it is and who can see it. And so we know that our salvation is by God suffering what we deserve, and our salvation is something that God himself is working, and our salvation rests upon what God himself has said and committed himself to. But God also wants us to be sure. You know, it's true that the primary beholder of the sign is God, but that would have been kind of strange if he was the only beholder of it, right? Because he doesn't need it. We started out saying that, right? We're the ones who need it. But he lets us see it every once in a while, doesn't he? So that he can strengthen our assurance that he is doing what he is doing. He takes his signs very seriously. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 4? Moses in Exodus chapter 4, he's been called by God at the bush to go be the redeemer for Israel in the Exodus. God almost kills him on the way. That's kind of a strange thing to do to the one that you have appointed as your redeemer. Why? He had failed to put the covenant sign upon his boys. Literally, every time his boys saw that covenant sign, they would have known how serious God is to keep his commitment to save. The blood on the doorpost at Passover. Whom does God say will see it and respond to it by passing over? Himself, right? The angel of the Lord, the angel of death, as he goes house to house killing. But you think, kind of between, you know, they did the blood painting job. Another thing only a boy could love. Well, that's not true. There are girls who can love it too. But another thing that little boys would love. Oh, man, let's paint with the blood like they said, Dad. You remember, don't forget, we got to paint with the blood. Especially the firstborn boy in that house is going to be pretty earnest in that, right? And, you know, before nightfall, but after they had slaughtered the lamb and they're having the dinner, he's got a mouth full of lamb meat, and he's running out to the door just to make sure the blood is still there. That wasn't there for him primarily, right? It was God who would see it, God who would respond, God who would pass over. But he sure is getting some much needed assurance and comfort out of seeing the sign that God put there for himself. You know, your baptism can work the same way. The Lord's Supper works the same way. I know we are trained by our American evangelicalism. A lot has been lost in the last couple hundred years of kind of understanding less and less. So we've been trained to take the supper in a way in which we see primarily the body and blood of the Lord and the Lord's death shown forth to us until he comes. Would it surprise you to know that God himself is the primary target? He puts signs that he sees, that he responds to. And when we show forth Christ's death, yes, God himself is the primary target. He treats us according to the sign. He's appointed the sign for that purpose. In fact, when they were not showing forth Christ, but making a glutton and drunken feast out of it, God started killing believers. 1 Corinthians 11, he says that it was so that they would not be judged with the world. But it does us a whole lot of good too, doesn't it? To see that sign, to know that God chose that sign to tell us about Christ's body broken, distributed to us to be our life, and Christ's blood that God's committing himself to you is secured by the blood of Jesus, and that commitment cannot be broken. And you see that at the table. And you know that God picked that to respond to it himself. And you're like the firstborn child on the Passover day, looking at the blood, receiving the benefit of it, receiving the assurance of it. Jesus distributing himself to you, you feeding upon him by faith, God responding to your active faith in his son, God responding to his son. This is why it's so much more than a memorial. If you haven't understood God's covenanting, his binding himself to people, and his choosing of signs, that he would respond to the sign, and that we would respond to the sign and to his responding to the sign, then you can get to, you know, the Lord's Supper, and you can say, oh, this is just a memorial. But if you see how God has been interacting with man throughout the entire covenant of grace, you come and you're like, feed me, Jesus. Yeah, my mouth is going to eat bread and my hand is going to take bread. But he is giving himself to my faith, and he is responding to his own sign by the ministry of his Spirit to give me what he has planned to give me in his sign. The primary beholder of the sign is God, but we behold it too. The primary responder to the sign is God, but we respond it too. Remember what we said, a covenant is not just a commitment to do a particular thing. It's not just God binding himself to do a particular thing, that's a promise. A covenant is God binding himself to a particular people. And that relationship in which he binds himself to a people, yes, he binds himself to particular things. And not just blessings, but also curses. This is why it's such a frightful thing to be a covenant breaker. It's why it's such a frightful thing to have, for instance, children, the sign of baptism and not respond with repentance and faith. And not respond by saying, I am one who belongs to Christ, and I must come to Christ in the way that Christ said, and I must live in the way that Christ said. So he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. We are to respond too, aren't we? Your mommy and daddy are praying that God will respond to his sign, aren't we? Moms and dads and the rest of the congregation. That God will see the indication of the pouring out of the Spirit, the indication of union with Christ, the indication of the cleansing of the guilt of sin, the indication of the washing away of all of the remnants of sin. And that God will do in your life what he has put a sign on you of. Our first hope is that God will respond. We don't think that you are going to, by your power, children, come to turn away from your sin to live for God and to turn away from trusting in yourself to trust only in Christ. He's the first one. He's the primary one we look to respond. But we sure are going to tell you all about how he has made a display of binding himself to you. And you are committed to certain things. This is why it's appropriate when we come to the table and God makes the display and we're praying and we're hoping and we're trusting that he's responding to his sign. We too are to respond to the sign. We too are to look to Christ by faith. To feed upon him. You are to respond to him. And I'll tell you this, children. You don't have to be professing and communing yet to respond to it, because you can still see it, can't you? And you can still ask your mom and daddy what it's all about, can't you? The more you know, the more you understand, the hungrier you get for Jesus at his table. That's right and appropriate. But you're not off the hook just because you're not eating the bread and taking the cup yet. It's kind of odd. I'm sorry, Nate and Emily. Like, almost all the children are here today. I'll look at you sometimes when I say children too. So the primary beholder of the sign is God, but he gives it to us for us to behold it too. The primary responder to the sign is God, but he gives it to us for us to respond to too. Because we are not as committed as we ought to be. So we aren't as trusting as we ought to be. We aren't as committed as we ought to be. So God gives us a sign. He responds to it. We respond to it too. How do we respond? Increasing in trust, increasing in commitment. You should come away from the table reminded and strengthened that God has bound himself to you and you belong to him. Your life is his. You rejoice in that and you go out in the strength of the joy of the faith of Christ and his salvation. God wants you to be sure of his salvation. So how are you responding to the appointed signs? One of the amazing things about the new covenant is that the signs are established by a man. That should give you some indication that that man is also God. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, he's the one who initiates baptism, isn't he? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. As you go, make disciples, baptizing. He says, I have authority to initiate this sign. He's the one who says, this do in remembrance of me. Jesus establishes the signs. He empowers the signs. Baptism, the supper, they do you no good apart from faith. You can't even take the supper except by faith. But your baptism cannot give you anything apart from Christ, can it? Why? Because everything it shows you can only be yours in Jesus. I think we've used this illustration before. Here's a sign, as far as it goes, for Hopewell up by the road. If you think that seeing that sign means you've been to Hopewell, you are greatly mistaken. You have the sign, but you don't have the thing signified. The sign only does you good if you actually turn and drive up to Hopewell and come up on the yard, get out of your car, be ambushed by a bunch of boys waiting to welcome you. Wonderful. Praise God. The sign is wonderful in and of itself. It is a means by which you can get here, but it ain't the thing. And it doesn't have any of the thing in it. You know, baptism and the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, they're a lot the same way, aren't they? You can have the sign that tells you that union with Christ is the only way that you can be saved and a sure way to be saved. You can have the sign that tells you that you need him to pour out his spirit on you to give you life just so you can believe in the first place. You can have the sign that says you will be washed clean. But if all you got is the sign, you've never been there, have you? You need the thing signified. You need him himself. Faith is absolutely necessary. The rainbow does not mean that every one of Noah's children is saved. I know that that's basically the religion of the evening news for the last 50 years. And the religion of most funerals. Everybody's going to a better place. Well, member of a gospel preaching church, credible profession of faith, a judgment of charity, who could say that? And there's no reason for us to stress over doubting it. But it's not universally true, is it? Rest in peace. Someone who lived like the devil up to the moment they died. And everybody's on social media, rest in peace. No, they are not resting and they do not have peace. You see, it's not the sign, it's the thing signified. We don't just have promises to Noah and his children. We have lots of promises to somebody and their children. Abraham is maybe the most famous, right? I want you to listen from Galatians 3. Therefore, know, this is verse 7, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed and believing Abraham. And then later in the chapter, verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, it's possible to have the sign without the thing signified. Lots of people have enjoyed a rainbow, but all they have enjoyed is the beautiful results of the physics of light refraction through a water medium. It bends it into so that the colors take a turn at different speeds, separate a little bit. You can see the pretty rainbow. It is those who look at the rainbow and see that God, who rightly and justly could have punished every last one of us as we deserve, but who see in that rainbow that God has aimed his wrath at himself instead, and who hold on to Christ, who is the one who bore the wrath, the God-man. They are the ones that get the benefit, that get the thing signified. Faith in God's words about God's covenant of grace is what makes a rainbow or any other one of his signs that he has given us a display that God is keeping his commitment to bind himself to believers, to do them everlasting good through Jesus Christ, the one who was pierced for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us your word and sacrament so that we can know about salvation. We thank you that you have designed your various signs, and in particular the rainbow, the bow, and the clouds, so we may understand something about how you save. We thank you that you grant to us to see and respond to it too, and to know that you are seeing and you are responding, so that we can be made sure. We pray now for the ministry of your Spirit, that we would grow in our understanding of Genesis 9, 8 through 17, that we would grow in our ability to see either a rainbow or reflect upon our baptism or attend upon the supper, and to know that you are seeing the sign and you are responding to the sign. Grant that we would be sure and confident, and that we would respond to, oh Lord, grant your Spirit to do this. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.